In your Bible, I'd ask for you to turn with me to 1 John 4, 1 John 4, and we'll read together verses 11 through 21, 1 John 4, 11 through 21. As I have the title before you, we're going to talk about God. Is he our boss or is he our father? And I guess in some regard, we might say a little bit of both, except the idea I think that we need to have is he's not just a boss. He's not just a taskmaster who's making demands that don't even make sense, and as long as we do them, we're okay. It's a relationship that God wants us to understand, and Jesus is the one who really introduces the thought as fully as possible as God our Father. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray, that's one of the points that he made, our Father in heaven. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this. In 1 John 4, let's start at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. Just to stop there for that moment, you do remember that Moses gave the request to God. God said, look, anything you want, I'll do. And he says, I want to see you. And God said, that's the one thing I can't do, because if you see me, you'll die. And it's not just that. God did allow Moses to see his backside. He walks past him, covers him with the hand, and lets him see his backside. You remember that Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders gathered together at the foot, really the feet of God. And that's the closest thing, I think, that we have with humanity meeting with God in that particular regard. It's expressed in a way that sounds like they were there in the presence of God. And what they were able to see were his feet. So what John says is accurate. No one has seen God at any time. But, he goes on to say, if we love one another, then God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And again, letting the Bible serve as its own way of defining things. You look at Acts 2. Verse 38, 39, specifically where Peter says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this gift is for you, your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Holy Spirit is given as a gift after being baptized. As a matter of fact, Acts 5, 32, that's what Peter said in their defense, is that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. And so we have that. In verse 14 here, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And you can easily say, well, yep, that's what he was saying there at verse 12, that no one has seen God at any time. He ties that in here. And then verse 21, this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. No real wonder why John would be called the apostle of love, and it's not just because of this particular section. He uses the word more than any of the other gospel writers, and I think pretty much, if you look at everything John writes in the three letters here, the Gospel of John, and even in the book of Revelation, love is very prominent throughout. 1 John 4:18, we just read that, but just to focus on that again, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Talk about the difference between the relationship of a master with the slave versus a father with his son. And that helps us, at least it should help us understand what God intends, the relationship God seeks. It's not just that there's one way he's described it, by the way. We could talk about how the church is described in Revelation 21 as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's exactly how John says he sees her descend, is as a bride adorned for her husband, and that Jesus is the husband. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says, I have betrothed you to one husband. So there's that relationship. And there are other passages, Ephesians 5 and others come to mind. But for tonight, we want to think about, is God just a boss? And if he is, then what does that mean? And if he's not, then is he really our father? I do think the scriptures have with it, and we've got to balance this out, this concept that God needs to be feared. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 1 verse 7 tells us that the beginning of knowledge is fear of the Lord. But what is meant there compared with a passage like this? Well, ultimately, I think it has to do with looking at what God has done for us and that relationship he seeks. I'm just going to share with you a few passages, like in Galatians 4 verse 6, 7, where here we read, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And I don't know, this is not a passage we've really spent a lot of time with, but isn't that interesting the way Paul writes this? God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What I was saying before, the difference in the relationship of a master-slave, we don't fully understand, but a master very well was kind of the idea of using a slave as a person, as really less than a person, as a chair, as a piece of furniture that they could do anything they wanted with, and when they were done with it, they were done. There is a terror to be a slave to somebody who might be capricious and just depends on what side of the bed they wake up, how they might treat you. But what about a father with a son? If we're children of God, then there shouldn't be that same sort of fear. There should be, as a father is with a son. I think we've probably all been disciplined by fathers to the degree that it has maybe concerned us. But I have never in my entire life thought my dad's getting ready to kill me, ever. And I think that's exactly what God is trying to convey. He is our father. Let me share this with you also, when we're talking about terms and how we want to assign things maybe in a more black and white sort of way. If I call you my friend, I don't say you're my friend if you do what I command you, right? You're my friend if you do what I command you. I would never say that to anyone. I wouldn't even say that to my own wife. If you love me, you'll do what I command you. But is that not exactly what Jesus said to his disciples? John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then in 15, 14, he says to that same group of disciples, it's not just a chapter away, but it's in the same hour of that night that he's later to be betrayed, you are my friends if you do what I command. Well, that's God in the flesh saying that. We don't talk that way with each other. So when we say about God that there is no fear in love, it's, well, this idea, and we're going to read from Hebrews 12 in just a minute more fully what he's saying here, but there's no fear in love. God, in expressing himself to us, expresses wrath because he is God. He can do that. We were studying Wednesday night in James chapter 4, those first few verses there, that God, he is able to save and destroy. So who are we to judge our brothers? That's what he's saying in James 4, 11, 12. And that's the point. God is able to save. And as our Father, we need to look to him in that way, not just as Savior, but as one who clearly and completely has our best interest in mind. God hasn't given us just commandments for things to do. We probably all felt that way at some point in life, maybe early in a relationship with God, that we're thinking, I don't really get this. I don't understand this fully. But it's not that God ever just says, look, I have things I need to say, so I don't know how to express them. I'll just give you things to do. And we're like, we don't understand it, and we're just confused all the time. It's not that at all. I really do believe firmly that Christianity, true New Testament Christianity, is a thinking person's religion. You got to think through things. Doesn't mean it's all easy. Doesn't mean it's all hard. I think man sometimes confuses things in that way. They'll make very difficult things like church organization. Church organization from the Word of God, not very hard to follow. Each church is autonomous. There are no sister churches. There is no concept outside of the Bible in that way. Yes, they are aware of each other, but they aren't doing anything more than that. And man has kind of, well, complicated that completely. At the same time, you've got simple things. And again, man has confused it, made it much harder. Salvation. God's means of salvation is not just trusting Jesus, but obeying Him. And yet, people want to make a difference between trust and obedience. As long as you trust, you're good. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Those are other lessons for other times in their fullness. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 and then Hebrews 12. So I've got those two in front of you there. Romans chapter 8. And this is a great passage in which Paul has been talking about, starting all the way back in chapter 4, kind of going through a real quick outline. He talks about faith, and specifically the faith of Abraham. In chapter 5, it's God's grace. He mentions that through one man, condemnation came to all, and so through one man, justification comes to all. Through Adam, through Jesus. And God's grace is expressed. And then chapter 6, baptism. Chapter 7, I would say if you're going to try to summarize, it has everything to do with the fact that we in these bodies cannot fulfill everything, and so God sent His only Son. That's the point from verse 21 of chapter 7 through verse 25, where He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore," chapter 8, 1, "there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do." You notice how Paul puts it. He didn't say what the law had a hard time doing, or he just says it couldn't do. "Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Why? "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now let's go to verse 11. "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit dwelling in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live." And you notice the expression here, putting to death. It's not one action that is complete. It's a continuing action. We are still alive in these flesh and blood bodies, and so we're still fighting that fight. We're still killing the deeds of the body. But doing it, he says, you will live. Verse 14, "You are all being led by the Spirit. These are the ones who are the sons of God." Who are the sons of God? Just people who say so? Well, no, he says the ones who are being led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit doesn't just lead us and we have no control in being led. God is not looking for just people that He's going to put on a leash and drag them everywhere. I know we've all seen folks who have these huge dogs. We've got, you know, in our neighborhood a number of people who have really big dogs. Some of them, I mean, they're big. I don't know what kind of dogs they are all. More of a cat guy than a dog guy. I like dogs. But these aren't labs. These are just, one's a mastiff, I know. Just a gigantic bear dog is what I call it. I call it bear dog. And every time the little lady is out there walking, she's not walking. She's being trotted throughout the neighborhood by this animal. She's tripped a couple times that I've seen. You go running to help, the dog's dragged her halfway down the sidewalk, you know. And I think sometimes we think it's the opposite. God's put us on a leash and He's just pulling on us and yanking on us. And He's not letting us do anything. And it's all just no fun. It's not that it's supposed to be fun. But at the same time, it's this concept of being led by the Spirit of God, meaning we have given ourselves over to the will of God. We know it and we want to do it. That's the whole point I think He's making in chapter 7 of that conflict. He wants to do the right thing. It's not that God makes Paul do the right thing, and he just has no control over himself, and he can't even explain it. It's not that at all. He can explain it because he is being led by the Spirit, because he is willing in being led. Again, verse 14 of Romans 8, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we are crying out, Abba, Father. And you remember, that's what we were just reading there in Galatians 4, same phrase, as God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. If children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. I know that's the hard part, really. We don't want to suffer with Him. We'd rather just not. Suffering is hard. And whether it's mental anguish or physical anguish, we will suffer with Him. And if we don't, then we're not going to be glorified with Him. That's what he says there in verse 17. But again, notice his point. Children are being led by the very Spirit of God. These are the ones who are the sons of God. Sons is maybe gender specific, but you notice, I'm reading from the New American Standard, verse 16, where he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Children doesn't carry any specific genders, male and female. And there are other places we could look at, actually. I'm thinking of one here I've got in my slides. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, that is from the world's midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. And then he says, I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So he's wanting children, and he is able, the idea, John 3, of being born again of water and spirit. That's exactly the idea that is conveyed here, children born in that way. Well, let's go back to what we were talking about over in Hebrews now, Hebrews 12. This is one of those passages, when I was working on this, I didn't even have Hebrews 12 in my outline, and I was kind of going through it Saturday, and I was like, that's like one passage you have to have when you're talking about God as our Father. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. The writer of Hebrews has just concluded this really lengthy and wonderful chapter 11, talking about all these men and women of faith. And, his conclusion is in verse 39, chapter 11, 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. There is a combination in time. So he goes on, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we also should lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. We're to look to Jesus, he says, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So then as we pick it up in verse 3, consider him, think about him, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. We need to remember, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, what he endured. And we need to remember God wants us to win, right? He has in mind our success. As our Father, he's wanting that, but he's not just making the way easy. He's not one of those dads that just says, look, I'll do it all for you. Although, in probably the greatest way of all, he has done it all for us, has he not, through Jesus? He overcame all of it through his Son. But he's not making us comply with his will. He wants us to comply. Our part is so insignificant compared to his. Verse 3, consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, I know some translations in verse 6 will have he, instead of scourges, he chastens. That word chasten, not a very good word. Chasten might be a part of scourging, but, you know, or the other way around. The word scourge is the same word used one other time, John 19:1, when Pilate takes Jesus and scourges him. The Bible doesn't talk much about scourging, I think for two reasons. One, it didn't need to a first century or even a second century audience. They didn't need to have an explanation of what scourging was. Two, the real focus on Jesus' sacrifice was his crucifixion. He had to be hanged on a tree, Galatians 3. He became the curse for us so that, you know, through him, we overcome the curse of death. And the curse was anyone who was hanged on a tree was cursed of God. That's what Deuteronomy tells us, Deuteronomy 23. So the whole long story short is that God needed him and designed for Jesus to be crucified. It wasn't just scourging. Sometimes the question is asked, and I know I'm kind of chasing a rabbit on this one real quick, but we'll get it. The thing is, why wasn't Jesus on the cross any longer than just a few hours? He really wasn't on long. And I think critics will say, you know, crucifixion could go quite a long time. And typically, you have the extreme of a couple weeks, but you also have the other extreme of probably not even succeeding through being nailed to a cross. People probably died in shock from being nailed, you know. Jesus survives that, and he's put up on a cross, doesn't stay up there for very long. He is dead, and make sure, you know, the Roman soldiers made sure by piercing him. They didn't want to just look at him and say he doesn't look like he's breathing. You remember the prophecy that no bone would be broken, and they had broken the two other men's legs so they couldn't breathe anymore. I know that sounds weird, but that's how they pushed up to breathe, was their legs and arms. Well, now they can't with broken legs. And so when they came to Jesus, it's not just to look at him. They made sure he was dead, piercing even into the heart, and water and blood comes out. Now, my whole point in this is that scourging, he probably had a lot of blood loss. And you might recall in John 19 that Jesus is brought out by Pilate with a crown of thorns. You can imagine thorns in your head where there's so much blood anyway, and, you know, the capillaries and all. And the scene is amazing if you really start thinking about everything. The scourging, which would have left him near dead, the blood, the volume of it all, the slipperiness of it all. And they are so bloodthirsty when they see Jesus. And Pilate says, he's an innocent man. I don't want anything more to do with him, you know. Brings him out that the Jews don't look and go, wow. They look and say, he's still breathing. Crucify him. And I mean, they don't say he's still breathing. The text just says they shouted, crucify. And you can imagine a mob scene. They are just so bent toward the demise of Jesus. Their hatred to him is just almost inexplicable, is really what you come to. So here, in verse 6, as he quotes the Proverbs, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. That's hard if you really think about it. He scourges every son he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. I don't know, but we might have the misunderstanding or misconception that being a follower of Jesus means that life is going to be a lot easier. What it means is death is going to be a lot easier, that death has meaning and death isn't the end of it all. You know, that's really what it is. But day to day, if we're living the way we know we should, I wouldn't even say that. Because Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 says, those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. He doesn't say those who are living the right life. He says those who want to live that godly life, they're going to suffer persecution. Here, it is for discipline that we endure. Verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. What son is there that a father doesn't discipline? Well, I know in our day and time we probably have a lot to say about that, but the principle is still clear. A father who loves his children doesn't leave them undisciplined. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who to discipline us, and we respected them. We had earthly fathers, again, who we respect, and they disciplined us. Does that mean our earthly fathers always get it right? No. But notice what he says about God. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he always for our good, so that we may share his holiness. God wants us in heaven. He doesn't just leave us alone. Once saved, always saved, can't do any wrong, even when you do wrong. And God's like, you know, just a big pushover. God is one to be feared, but it is the fear of a son with a father, not the master and the slave. As he says here in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I mean, there is a reason why. There is a good reason why. Sometimes we are disciplined simply because God loves us and he wants us to be better. Another passage in Hebrews would be earlier in Hebrews 2. This is about Jesus. It suited him, for whom are all things, excuse me, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There are folks who believe that Jesus came to, you know, he came to the earth to be a king. And he wanted to, you know, live on the earth. He wanted to be a king on the earth. And the Jews just were so hard-hearted and they just weren't able to do it. And so God, you know, brings his son back home and they're going to try again. Now, I'm oversimplifying a lot of dispensational thinking, but that's pretty much what it is. God failed and he'll try again. And the next time he'll not fail. He'll succeed. Well, this passage is one I kind of think of sometimes when he says, in bringing many sons to glory, he did what with the author? The author of their salvation he perfected through suffering. This was God's intention. I mean, Peter makes that point in Acts 2. This is God's determined plan to do this. But Jesus suffered. He was the author of salvation. And again, in bringing many sons to glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings, notice, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. I know some translations are going to add the word father, all of one father or all of one source. If you have one of the Bibles that has that word in italics, which you should, that means it's not in the Greek, and it's not. It basically says in the Greek that we are all of one. You imply, maybe, or from that, we're inferring one source, one father. The word father, I do think, would carry well here because of what he says next. Which, for which reason, again, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. If we're brothers with Jesus, that means we have the same father. That's the point. And ultimately, what we see when we see God in our own mind's eye is either a boss or a father. And it's going to redefine everything. I want to close with a passage in 1 John 5. 1 John 5. In the first few verses there. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. 1 John 5, 1 through 4. And again, I want us to get from this lesson that God is not just a boss. He's just making rules and we don't understand them all, but we have to follow them all. It's not that at all. God wants us to understand because in understanding there is a desire for us to grow. And from his end of it, he doesn't want just people doing things because he's commanded it. You know, it's because he's our Father. His intention is the best for us. He sent his one and only Son to die on our behalf so that we through him could become sons of God and cry out through the same Spirit, Abba, Father. Whoever believes, chapter 5, verse 1, 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That's, you remember verse 21 we just read a few minutes ago. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother. Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. There's nothing God commands that's hard, except when we make it hard, right? I mean, sometimes it's just we don't want to do things. We don't want to do the right thing. God's commands are always for our good. Verse 3, that's exactly what he's saying. His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. Now, Jesus said to the apostles in John 16:33, do not fear, I have overcome the world. Here he says, John says, that our faith has overcome the world, which ties in what he said there in verse 1. If we have faith in him, we overcome the world. I mean, that's what it is. That doesn't mean life's going to be all easy. It means that our Father is waiting for us. He's preparing a place. Isn't that what Jesus said? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wonderful promises. And that's what we want. It's not just those promises. We want the fulfillment of those promises. If we see God as our Father, and I know some of us may have had really hard relationships with our Father, it's not seeing that from the human perspective as much as seeing it as a Hebrews 12 perspective, that God always disciplines us for our good. Always. He doesn't make mistakes in that regard. A human father is going to sometimes just get angry and not know how to express himself, and it happens. God doesn't do that. God is only angry at the right time, and he's never angry at the wrong time. The question that is our song, what will your answer be? We're all going to have to stand before God in judgment. And it's either going to be boss or father. God wants to be our Father. He wants us to be his children, willing to do everything he commands, happy to do everything he commands, to be just like his one and only son, Jesus. We're all going to stand before him. Are we ready? If we've not been baptized, this is the time to do it, to be born again of water and spirit, and not to put it off. Please come forward as we stand and sing.